like the shade.
All right, I'm going to have you open your Bibles tonight to the book of Psalms, and I'm going to have you open to the 113th Psalm. And we're going to just read this together, and then we're going to just kind of look at our God tonight. And, you know, David talks about a time in his life when things are bad, a lot of people are against him, and he says that he encouraged himself in the Lord. And really that word encourage is a word that kind of gives the idea that he just grabbed a hold of who God is and clung to him and said, wherever you go, you're dragging me, and I'm going with you. So, you know, we need to get our eyes off the how and on the who a lot of times in the serving of the Lord our God. So the 113th Psalm, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says this: praise ye the Lord, praise O ye servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, blessed be the name of the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh the barren woman to keep house, and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. I have a word of prayer with you tonight. Father, thank you so much for our time, and we do just come to you tonight, Lord, really with one desire, and that is that we would see you as you are, that you would work in us, you would work amongst us, that Lord, you'd find us, the more clearly we see you tonight, the lower you'd find us on our knees, the more humbled you'd find our heart, the more unworthy we'd see ourselves and the more worthy we'd see you. And Lord, it would be a night of rejoicing because of who you are and of praising as we read you because of both who you are and what you've done. Lord, help us tonight just to learn what you have for us, but help us to just somehow see you more clearly, maybe clear away some cobwebs, maybe be reminded, maybe even be refreshed. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the 113th Psalm, it's really one of, I probably shouldn't say this, but it's one of my favorites. My problem with saying that is, I don't know if I have any that aren't favorite, so that's maybe a little bit of a difficulty. But the 113th Psalm is in a group of psalms that I want to talk to you about before we look at it. One of the things that I've been learning over the years, and really in the last number of years more clearly, is the divisions in the book of Psalms. So if you were to read, so let's say maybe the general writers on the book of Psalms, they would talk about there being five books within the book, and they would call them the books of the Psalms, and all of that's fine, it really is. I think there's some merit to it, but what I would tell you about is it seems to be sort of outside in. In other words, someone saw it, decided it, and said this is the divisions, and I'm not telling you it's all wrong. I know there are some things that have to do with how the name of God is used. In some of the sections, it's used Elohim more. In others, it's Jehovah. You would understand the difference there, but still, I find them to be a little bit external to the song. What I find to be interesting, unique, and important is that within the Psalms, there are a number of groups of Psalms that are grouped by divine inspiration. This is one of them. This group of Psalms that we find here are called the Hallel Psalms. And there really are a couple of, portions, if you will, or places where we find Hallel Psalms in the Psalms. But the primary one is right here where we're at. And they begin back in the 111th Psalm, and they run through the 118th Psalm. All of those are Hallel Psalms. And this 113th is one of them. And they get their name from the very phrase that most of them start with and all of them contain in one form. And it's there in Psalms 113, verse 1. The first phrase and the last phrase is this phrase, praise ye the Lord. That praise ye the Lord is really these words that all sound like one in the Hebrew language. They are hallel. Okay, hallel means to lift up or to extol or to praise. It's hallel, and then ooh, that's a suffix on the end of it, which means ye. It's a third person, you know, all of you out there, all of a specific group, ye. Someone might be like saying you, me, and they. Okay, that's third person. So it's hallel, ooh, and then it's the shortened name of Jehovah, common in Scripture, Yah. Hallelujah. Okay, you know that word, right? Hallelujah. And that that sort of combination of words, hallelujah, two words with a suffix there, is that phrase in English, praise ye the Lord. And you know this already. I call these interpretive songs. I'll explain to you why in just a minute. But they're the Hallel Psalms. And all of them have this idea of praising the Lord, of lifting up the Lord. There's sort of a different subject or focus within them. Now, here's what's unique about this particular group of the Hallel Psalms, is that these psalms had a specific use in the worship of the nation of Israel. These psalms are the psalms that would be sung on the great feast days. Okay? And each of them really has some pertaining to a specific feast amongst the feasts of the Levitical feasts that are laid out for us. And they would be sung this way. They would be sung responsive. They'd be sung responsively. Okay, so when they would come to these feasts, in fact, we won't be in it tonight, but the 118th Psalm really is another one that's very important to me. It's because of the way it's used by Christ at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, the 118th Psalm, was used almost exclusively during that as a part of their ceremonies there. And they would even, you would find them singing verses out of this that are calling for the Messiah to come. Verse 25 of it says, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity to them. And that was a cry for the Messiah to come. Here's what's interesting about that psalm. I don't want to run too many rabbit trails. I do want to get to the 113th, but I just wanted to show you how these were used. So this psalm in particular, the 118th, was used during the Feast of Tabernacles. And that verse in particular was used during a couple of, one primarily, of what they called libation ceremonies. So there were two ceremonies that accompanied or were a part of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles by the time we got into the Second Temple period. And those are these two ceremonies. One of them is called a water libation ceremony, and the other is called a light libation ceremony. I'll just talk to you about the first one tonight, because this particular verse of this psalm was sung, all of it, but this verse was repeated during that time. The water libation ceremony took place right before the beginning of the morning sacrifices. There were morning and evening sacrifices of great number during the Feast of Tabernacles. And right before it, as they were preparing to put the meat on the altar, people would be gathered there. The Feast of Tabernacles is the feast of celebration and of thanksgiving. And people would be gathered there, and the priests would be preparing the burnt offerings. That's what they offered there, whole burnt offerings in exponential numbers of seven throughout that feast. It's a little different every day. But when that would happen, one of the Levites would take a pitcher, and he would go out of the temple, walk down the stairs to the city of David, that old city, and go to the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam was at the bottom of that place, and the Pool of Siloam was considered to be under Jewish law and ritual. It was considered to be living water. And he would go down there, and he would get a pitcher of that water, and then he would walk back up to the temple. And as they were preparing to place this meat there, he would pour this water out before the temple, and they would kind of march around the temple or around the altar one time. And as they're doing that, they would sing this psalm, and they would be calling on the Messiah to come. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, okay, as a part of this Hallel psalm. And of course, when they're doing this, the water, you know, pictures the coming Messiah. Isn't that right? The water speaks about the prophet Joel, who promises that the Spirit would be poured out like water on the people when the Messiah would come. And it talks about, all the way back into the books of Ezekiel, Ezekiel and Zechariah talk about living water coming out of the millennial temple, the Messiah's temple, and ultimately out of the throne, I believe, of the New Jerusalem there. And so all of that idea of the water libation and the singing and the praising that they were doing had to do with saying, come now. We're looking for the Messiah. We're desiring the Messiah. We're thanking you, God, for what you've done, but we're desiring the Messiah to come now. On the seventh day of the feast, they had what's called Rosh Hosanna, the Great Hosanna. Okay, and on that day they would do the same thing, except when the priest went down, he would be accompanied by a multitude of people. They'd be holding what they would call lulavs, these branches, palm branches, and such, and they would be shaking them. They would go down and come up, and they would be singing this 118th psalm, one of these songs of praise, as they went down and as they came up. When they got up there this time, they poured that water out, and they would walk around the altar now seven times. The Levi who did that, and the priest, and they would really sing. They would, I mean, just the Levitical bands, the people singing in unison, the Levitical choirs, and they would be singing this great psalm, particular these verses centering on the 25th verse about the Messiah coming. And so it's just a picture of how these psalms, these Hallel psalms, were used in the different feasts. And that's what they really were used for, to extol God, to praise God, to lift him up as worthy, to point to him during the great feasts and ceremonies that were prescribed in the Levitical rules in the book of Leviticus. And so that's how they're used. Now, here's what's interesting about the particular one we talked about. It was in, if you read John chapter 8, it was on the seventh day, the last day, the great day of the feast, that Jesus stood and said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink, and whosoever believeth on me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And it says parenthetically in the next verse, I believe verse 7, maybe 9, but it says, this spake he of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet come, but was promised to come. What was he doing? When Jesus stood up in the temple that day, as they're on that Rosh Hosanna, when they're having the great celebration, and said, "Hey, you guys are looking for the Messiah? I'm him. And if you come to me, you'll experience the water of the Holy Spirit of God. It's a fantastic picture. But I'm only telling you it. I don't want to get bogged down on some big history lesson, although it's very important and exciting. But I want you to understand how they're used. Now, there are a few more psalms that in format are Hallel psalms, and they're at the very end of the book of Psalms. And we're not going to spend any time on them. They were not necessarily used in the same way these were. But the last, I guess, five or so psalms in format are Hallel psalms. 145, I'll extol thee, O God, my King. 46, praise ye the Lord. 47, praise ye the Lord. 48, praise ye the Lord. You can see the format. 49, praise ye the Lord. 50, praise ye the Lord. Just the first phrase of them. And you can see how these psalms themselves are of the same format, of the same focus, although not necessarily used in the same way in the worship in the temple. And so, excuse me, the 113th psalm, when we come to it, is a psalm of praise, honestly, about why we praise the Lord, okay? Why is, how we're to praise the Lord, and why we praise the Lord. Now, I told you that I call these interpretive psalms, and I call them that because, you know this, by the way, responsive singing. Have you ever done responsive singing? We've done responsive reading. Has anybody ever done responsive singing? There's a very common responsively sung song. Does anybody know what it is? Actually comes right out of these psalms. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Right? That song is really, that song comes from here. And what it says is, hallelujah means praise you the Lord. Amen? It teaches people. Now here's what's interesting about that. And here's why I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. Because I want us to see, first of all, the value and the importance that God puts on praising his name. And it's this way I'll tell it to you. We have, I don't know how many languages now, but my wife and I have, with that course, We have been involved with probably, I don't know, 10 or 12, maybe more languages that that course is sung in. So it's sung in Korean, okay? Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Right? They still say hallelujah. In fact, hallelujah, it was often with different accents, but is basically a universal word. It's kind of like Coca-Cola, only it's older, right? Then you can go to any kind of, my wife tells a story about a missionary coming to Korea, is that right? And
they went to another country.
And someone went to the airport to meet him, didn't know what she looked like or how to get a hold of her, so he stood there and said, hallelujah, 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 right? She recognized it and came, and they got together and went about their way because this commandment. And really, I want you to notice there's some things about praise in the 113th Psalm. In verse 1, I want you to notice this, first of all, that praise to the Lord is a commandment that he gives us. That there's nothing about this that's optional. There's nothing that he says, well, if you feel like doing this, if you're having a good day. But really, praising God here is a commandment. The first phrase of this is this. It's an imperative phrase, and it says this, praise ye the Lord. It's a call, and it's a call that God gives and says, this is what I want you to do. And he begins to describe the praise that God expects and that God commands from this. Look at the next phrase, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. There's the command, praise, O ye servants of the Lord. So there's a specific group of people that God gives a direct commandment to, that they are to praise his name, that they are to praise ye the Lord. Hallelujah. And that commandment, that imperative, is given to a specific group of people. And those people are called the servants of the Lord. Okay? Now, who is that? That's those who are born again. Isn't that right? That God expects, God commands and expects, and I believe will ultimately hold us accountable for the kind of praise that we as born-again people would give with our life and our words to our God. And so there's an imperative here, praise the Lord, and God is very clear who's to do it. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. The next phrase of verse 1 says, praise the name of the Lord. And so God not only commands a specific people to give him praise, but he commands that praise be given very specifically. In other words, he says, praise ye the name of the Lord. The word Lord there, by the way, is the word Jehovah or Yahweh, as some would say it, that tetragram or however you say that, that has no vowels in it, that only refers to the true and living God. That refers, it's the proper name of our Elohim. And so it says that we're to praise God by his name. Now, please understand that's what this means. There's no generic praise that ultimately goes to God. And so when God commands praise, he says this, listen, I want my people to praise my name, and I want them to praise me by my name. I want there to be no confusion when they would give praise to me about who is getting the praise. Praise ye the Lord. Praise all ye servants of the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. The praise from God's people is to be very specific. It's not Hallmark praise, as I call it, right? It's not the good God or the good man upstairs, or it's not some generic idea of praise, but we're to praise our God by his name. In fact, could I say this to you? Jehovah in our dispensation is still God, but we know him by the name of Jesus Christ, don't we? Jesus Christ is the Most High God. And we know him by that name. And so the praise that comes from our life and lips should be praise that very specifically lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 says this, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So God gives a commandment to praise. He tells you specifically who's to praise. He tells you exactly how to praise. And then he says this, that there is a timeline, that there's a definite beginning of praise from your life. He says this in verse 2, from this time forth and forevermore. So in other words, there's a starting point and there's never an end. That once this starts in your life, that it's always to be a part of your life. That it's to be one of the great constants of your life, is that your life, words and deeds, are lifting up, extolling the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, praising our God. What is that starting point?
Salvation. That's exactly right. It's when I become a servant of the Lord. He said, these are the people. Look, we know this here tonight. The world thinks that, you know, we're all just God's people. No, we're all God's creation, but we're not all God's people, are we? That requires a redemptive work in our life, and that we would be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's at that point, here's what it said, from the time that you become my servant forevermore, you're to praise the Lord. And so we have an imperative. We have some clear instruction. Who? The servants. How? By his name. When? From the moment they begin and forevermore. Look at verse 3 with me. More timing. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. Well, you get that picture, right? That from the time I'm saved forevermore, from the first light, beginning of my day, to the end light, end of the day, that there is to be coming from my life and from your life, if you're a believer, there is to be coming praise to our God. That is to be specific praise, that is to be continual praise, and that it's to be from morning to night, okay? Not counting the hours, but from the beginning of day to the end of day. When I get out of bed and when I go to bed, in between there, every day of my life after I'm born again is to be a life that life, every day, all day, is filled with praise to God. That's what it says. I'll also tell you this, that the idea of the rising of the sun to the going down the same encompasses the entire span of the world, doesn't it? Because somewhere in the world is always under or between the rising and the setting of the sun. So there's no time that a believer is not to praise God, and there's no place that's exempted from God's commandment into our lives to bring praise to him. And so God gives this commandment to praise. And this commandment is very robust. If you think about it, what God just said there in very clear terms is that your life is to be noticeable and marked by praise. That everything about your life is really to turn every eye to me and to declare who I am and that I am somehow worthy of all of this, because it's a lot of praise. If you could imagine that all of the people you and I know that are born again people, if we really gave this kind of praise to God, not empty praise, not to trite repeated subjects, but life and words praise to God, that would be a volume of praise that would be unable to go unnoticed by our people. It's a great deal. And some have even said, you know, that's just a little bit excessive, that much praise. And God begins to address that thought next. And what he does in the rest of this chapter really is tell us why he is worthy of all that praise. And this is the part that I want you to get, because I want to tell you tonight, our God is so worthy of all that praise, more than we could ever imagine. Look what he says. He begins by saying this, that God is worthy of all that praise because of who he is. In verse number 4, it says this, the Lord is high above all nations. I made reference to this in one of the messages earlier, and this is a phrase that speaks to the sovereignty of God. So this isn't just God being physically high above all nations. It's him being in power and in sovereignty above all nations. Nations, by definition, are sovereign entities. Okay, a nation that's no longer sovereign is no longer a nation. Okay, they're something else. They're subordinate. They have lost their autonomy and their standing among other nations. Nations are by definition sovereign. And so the idea here of all nations is not that God is simply more sovereign than each nation, but that he's more sovereign than all nations. So I want you to get a picture of that in your mind, and this would be it. That God's sovereignty, it says, is high above the combined sovereign of every sovereign entity, every sovereign power, every sovereign state on the face of the earth. God's sovereignty is above that. If you took all of the world and combined them together, and they now formed this one great organization or entity that said, we are all sovereign in this earth. Herein lies all sovereignty on the earth. Here's what God says. Don't forget who I am. Because my sovereignty, he says, is high above that combined sovereignty of every sovereign entity on the face of the planet. And not just above it, but high above it. It's the idea, it's not Greek, but it's the idea of the word mega in the Greek language, you know, the megas, that which is great and huge and overwhelming. He says this, listen, all of the combined sovereignty, if you took all of the sovereign power of the earth and you piled it all together, they would be here. But here's where I'm at. I am here. That my sovereignty is here. It is high above all nations. Can I tell you this? Our God is worthy of praise because of who He is. Because He is sovereign above all sovereigns. And as I mentioned already this week, that means that there's no turning over His commandments. His decrees will come to pass. In the book of Isaiah, He says, I am God. I am God alone. There is none like me. I have declared it and I will bring it to pass. Why can He say that? Because He is sovereign and His sovereignty is high above all nations. And therefore, He's worthy to be praised. Look at what else it says, though, in verse 4. This is phenomenal. It says, His glory and His glory above the heavens. So, let's just understand His glory to be that manifested presence and pleasure of God. Okay, we know that when the tabernacle was put up in the wilderness and Moses would go in, the glory of God would fill that place with a thickness. We know when the temple was dedicated, the glory of God filled the temple so that they couldn't go in. They have to leave until that passed. We know that the Shekinah glory of God led the nation of Israel throughout the wilderness, the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. They were just some natural phenomenon. They were the revealed presence of God. And we know that when God would move into the temple, and we know that when God really, when He took His glory from the nation of Israel and that when the Shekinah glory cloud departed, there's no more manifestation. So when we read here about the glory, we're talking about that revelation, if you will, that manifestation of the holy presence of God, or just simply that God is there. It doesn't always take on the form of a cloud, of course. You've probably never seen a glory cloud, and neither have I that I know of. Amen. But it's still that manifestation. Now listen to what He says about His glory. God is high above all nations, His sovereignty, but it says His glory, how does it say it? His glory, verse number 4, above the heavens. Now check this out. Above the heavens can't simply be a tall column or a linear measurement, okay? Because the heavens, the Bible describes three heavens, but the heavens are volumetric. They fill a space, okay? So, you know, the first heaven described in the Bible is what we might call our atmosphere, right? And you know that everywhere you go on planet Earth, the atmosphere exists, right? And it's a good thing. Because if you were like crossing into Wyoming, you'd be like, ah, right, if the atmosphere didn't exist. But understand that you don't just go as high as that. If you're going to be above that, you've got to be above it in that entire volume, don't you? And then the second heaven, the outer space, as we would know. And that's too, no matter where you go on the face of this earth, outer space exists right there above you, if you will, all around you. The earth sets in the middle, not of some just void, but in the middle of the second heavens, not geographically in the middle, but surrounded by the second heavens, as does our galaxy. The Milky Way sets in the middle of the second heaven, and it's a great expanse of space. The third heaven, of course, is revealed to us in Scripture, is that place where God abides, where He lives. But here's what I want you to get. This says that God is worthy of this much praise, in part because His glory is above. It's higher than the heavens. It reaches the above that. But the only way that could be true is if His glory filled the heavens. If His glory was so immense, if the immensity of God is such that you could never go anywhere in the vast expanse of outer space and not be where the presence of God is manifest, the glory of God. That's the only way His glory can be above them, that it fills them to overflowing. And what that tells us about is the immensity of our God. Our God is immense beyond our wildest imagination, but this is a great picture of it. I mean, you and I both know that really we don't know how vast the expanse of the second heaven is. That we can't even get out of our galaxy. And our galaxy? So I was given, brought a picture of in a book one time. One of those, I call them Time Life books. You know what I'm talking about? You can buy them at the bookstore. They're about like this big and this wide. And, you know, it's all the tanks of the world, all the birds of prey. Well, this one was on stars and, I don't know, astrology or something. But it had, so let's just say they're probably, you know, this tall and this wide a page. And the person who brought it to me brought me this picture, and the entire page, except for a little narrow margin around it, was filled with, let's say we'll all understand this, just a star field. Like if you went out on the hill over here tonight and it's clear, you look up and you just see this immensity, you just see all these stars, and you see all of that. And that was the picture there. And you could see big ones and small ones and things that were almost that were ultimately imperceptible, because in the middle of that page there was a red arrow, and it pointed to one, I mean, like itty bitty, I mean, tiny little spot of light. And at the bottom of the page there, it was labeled what that arrow was. Want to guess what that arrow pointed to?
Earth.
Not her.
Her son.
Not her son. The Milky Way. The galaxy that we live in that we cannot even explore. In the scheme of things, this picture was taken from the Hubble Space Telescope. And the way that it works is that it, as it goes around, it takes... you know, we would say panoramic, but it takes pictures that are slices and they get stitched together. And this page was not the entire. This was just one little slice of a picture of a slice of the vastness of outer space. And in the midst of all of that, there is this insignificant, unobservable, without it being pointed out, point of light. And it's the Milky Way galaxy. And you understand that we reside in that, not even on the largest planet in that. And you might understand that we reside on that planet, not even in the largest continent or state, and certainly not city. And we're minuscule. But here's God, it describes him, as a God that's so immense. You wonder how God is omnipresent? His immensity, that he fills creation. That he, with his presence, with his being, he fills to overflowing a creation that we can't even measure. He is high. His glory, it says in verse 4, his glory is above the heavens. That can only happen when he fills the volume of the heavens, and that he exists above them in all places at all times. And so it describes this, or sums up this first part in verse 5. And it says, who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high? And it says, listen, look, there's no way that any of this is complete and a complete description of God tonight, but these are the natural attributes of God, that his sovereignty is as high above all nations, and that his immensity, there's no place that you could ever go in the vastness of creation and not find God's glory there, the manifestation of his presence. It is understandable now why the 19th Psalm can say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Because everywhere that's there, God is there in completeness. Everywhere that you could ever imagine. And so it asks the question, rhetorical, I believe, in verse 5. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high? Who else is there who is worthy of this kind of praise? Listen, here's what all this says. That God does command us to immense praise, to praise that belongs to a certain people, beginning at a specific time without an end, encompassing the whole of their days by his specific name, a very robust and immense amount of praise. But here's why that's not too much, because of who God is. Because God is sovereign above all sovereignties combined, and he's so immense that his glory fills to overflowing everything that he created, and it thereby declares his glory to everyone who will take time to look. If I could just say this, we'll move on. But God is worthy of great praise, greater than probably I have ever offered him, in more volume and consistency than I have ever found myself capable of, because of who he is, period. If God never did a single thing for you, God would be worthy of that praise because of who he is. But he goes on and doesn't finish there. Because after he brings this to a conclusion and says, there's no one like him, there's no one else worthy, he turns to the worthiness of God because of what he's done. And in verse number 6 it says, who, it's tying this to verse 5, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. Now, listen to me very closely, because verse 6 is one of those verses that is filled with, I think, help for us, but great power. Because here's what it says. We serve this God who's immense. And then it says he humbleth himself to observe what's going on in the heavens and earth. Here's what that word literally means. That he stoops down, or he gets down on his hands and knees. That God, this immense God, comes and gets right into the life of humanity. That he gets down on his hands and knees and he begins to look around at what's going on. You say, preacher, did he have to do that? No. No, no, no. God knew all of that already. His glory fills all of the heavens, and his knowledge, let's say, accompanies him no matter where you find him. But what God did is he was interested in what do you do about this, and why is this like this? And he knelt down. He got down and he reached us. Now look at what it says in the next verse. He stooped down to observe, to see, you know, those things that are going on. Humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and earth. And then he begins to do something about what he sees. Because when he humbles himself, he finds humanity in a completely disgusted mess. Sin is a mess. Sin defiles. Sin is filthy. All of the pictures that you want to put there. And men were overwhelmed in their sin, are overwhelmed in their sin. They're unable to escape it. And the Bible describes us as in a miry pit. And that he takes us out of a miry pit. And that we're in these muddy, dirty places. And here in this psalm, this is what he said. That when God, who stooped down and got for the first time perhaps dirt on his knees, if you will, it says this, that he found us in the dust piles and dung hills of this world. And it says he raiseth up the poor, that's us, out of the dust, and lifteth the needy, that's us, out of the dunghill. That we literally have begun to inhabit this world in the worst places. We had no ability to get ourselves out of it, no ability to be clean, but God, this immense God, this all-sovereign God, this all-powerful God, got down on his hands and knees, and he reached out his hand and he said this, if you want out of there, I will take you out of there. If you'll take me, I'll take you out of that. And anyone that it says that would take him, that would reach out to him, that he lifts them up out of the dust and out of the dunghills. But that's only half of the story. Because the next verse says that not only does he lift them up out of that, but it says this, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. God didn't only get down and reach out to us and take us out of that, but God lifts us up and sets us among the princes. What princes? The princes of his people. Kings and priests unto the Lord our God. He literally takes us from dust piles and dung hills of sin and humanity, and those who will turn to him and who will accept his extended offer, he will take them not just and put them on the side. I'm telling you that living on the side of the dunghill is not much different than living in the middle of the dunghill. You still experience all of the dunghill living. We lived up half a block from the sugar beet factory when I was in the ninth grade. Never move there. I'll just say that to you. It's not good. It's not worth it. Half a block from there. And listen, that's what God did. But he took us away from all of that, and he completely transformed us, and he sets us among the princes of his people. Something we could never attain to, something we could never hope for. God doesn't just clean us off, God transforms us. He doesn't just rescue us, but he gives us purpose. And he draws us to himself and begins to set us in his very cabinet of eternity, if you will, amongst the princes of his people. Can I say this? God is worthy of great praise because of who he is, and because of what he does in the work of redemption. His plan, we talked about, is the program of redemption. And that program has brought God down to this earth, and he's gotten down, and he's gone to the lowliest of the low, the poorest of the poor, the smelliest of the smelly. And he's reached out his hand and said, you want out of this? I'm not just going to get you out on the side. I'm going to take you and make you a priest and a prince in my own house. And he does it for all who will. Do you remember the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda who sat there for years? Every time the water would be roiled, He wouldn't be able to get in there. Jesus walked up and said, "You want to be whole? Would you be made whole?" And he said, I can't, Lord. I have no way out, sir. I have no help." And Jesus said, "Pick up your bed." It's like he's saying to him, "I didn't ask you if you needed help to the pool, but the healer's here. If you just pick up your bed and walk, you'll be healed." That man did something he hadn't done forever. He stood up on his feet. They were given strength. And I got to believe that he did more than stand, but he probably jogged a little bit. Amen. Jumped up and down and hollered. And Jesus said, "Pick up your bed, Sabbath day, and take it and walk." And the man did. He just said, "Yes, Lord." Why? Well, because of who God is. That act of obedience was also an act of praise, wasn't it? Praise is not just from our lips, it's from our life. But it's because of who he is and what he's done. But I'm cautious about putting that in the present, in the past tense, because God is not done doing, and all of God's work is not simply the work of redemption, because we serve a God who is so good, so wonderful, and so kind, that God is not only interested in your forever, but he is interested in you living an abundant life now. And listen to what he says in the last verse. "He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children." Now, listen, I know that not every woman who's been barren has had children. I know that. Not every sick person gets healed. Not every trouble gets solved in this life. But what this verse tells us is that no matter what's going on in our life, how hopeless it seems, that in this life there is hope in our God. That he rearranges not just our eternity, but he intervenes in our lives now. That's why we can count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations. Because our God is in the middle of that, not just doing something to us, but doing something for us in all of that. He's making us to be the barren keeper of house and the joyful mother of children. God changes my forever. He does that. But God also fills my days with that which is worthy of praise from my life. He fills my days, if I allow him to, with joy and peace and purpose and fullness and confidence and courage beyond my strength and measure. He does all of that because God doesn't just care about where we end up. God cares about every moment of our life, every day. And so he says this, "Praise me. Praise me by my name. Praise me if you're my people. Praise me when you become that. Never quit. Praise me all day long." And it's not too much. It's not excessive because of who I am. I am the sovereign above all combined sovereigns. You couldn't make a group of sovereignty on this planet that would even begin to measure up. And my immensity puts me everywhere. My glory fills all of my creation to overflowing. And I got down off my throne. There's no one like me. And I got down to where you were at. And I reached out and I gave you the opportunity to be taken from the dust hills and dung piles of life and put amongst the princes of the Most High God. And not only did I do that, but when you began to walk with me, I began to intervene in every moment of your day for your good and for my glory. And he ends the psalm with this phrase, "Praise ye the Lord." Hallelujah. One of the problems that we have too often is we get our eyes off God. We don't see him as he is. We talk about keeping our eyes on God and walking close with God. It is about seeing God for who he is and what he does. It's not about just rules and regulations and directions, although certainly God has standards and desires and a will for our life. But this idea is the idea that we stay focused on who he is and what he does. Not just what he does for me, not just this immediate problem, but in much bigger terms, who he is and what he does. And he says, when you do that, the thing that will be natural to your life is that you will praise me. You will praise me by my name. You will praise me from this time forth and forevermore. There'll never be a moment of your day that your mind is so far off me that I'm not lifted up in all that you do and all that you say. You will praise me robustly because of who I am and what I do. Now, here's the question for us. Is that what our praise looks like? Because it's what he commands. And I'm convinced that it's only this kind of extolling of our God that allows us to really be engaged in God's redemptive program that we've talked about. And if our praise is less than this, if our praise wouldn't be marking our life, if our lives are not lives of praise and our words are not words of praise, then I'm here to tell you that God becomes another choice to people and not the only choice. He becomes non-essential because he doesn't even affect the people who claim him enough that their lives evoke praise. Our God is worthy of great praise, overwhelming praise, more than can be described, I think, by human tongue. And the reason is because of who he is. And what we do well to do tonight is say this. You know, if my praise isn't what it ought to be, it's because I don't see God as he is. I have lowered God down. I have brought him to a place in my life where he is not indispensable in every moment in the way that I live and think. We would do well tonight to restore God to the place he belongs and begin to live lives of overwhelming praise to him, because he alone is worthy. There is none else. Let's stand together. I'm going to have a word of prayer. Maybe you want to take a few